This morning, I was actually really wrestling with what to share. I think I've got it settled, so we're ready to go. But I think I'm going to go with a riddle this morning, and I'm going to give you some details, and maybe in your own mind, I guess I should say it's a rhetorical riddle, so I know some here will get it a lot quicker than others. As I give the details out, it's kind of a fun thing to just try and imagine what it is that I'm going to be describing from the scriptures. So before we do that, though, why don't we just have a word of prayer. Our great God and Father, we do just draw near to you and ask that you would bless us this morning. We would be reminded, refreshed in our hearts and our minds that we would be looking into your word. And we would do well to just recognize that you still speak today. I think, dear Father, of perhaps many in this room this morning who might be undergoing great trials, and I think about how you might want to speak to them today, as you've also spoken to me through this very message. And I just pray that you would speak, you would open up our hearts, and encourage us where we need to be encouraged, strengthen us. But sometimes, Father, also we need to be spoken to very plainly about the truth of things, and sometimes that might be hard, but we pray that as your word tells us that sometimes when we're wounded, it comes from a friend, and that those wounds are faithful. So sometimes when things are hard to cope with, we just ask for your help to understand the truth of things and to know that you love us, and that the truth in the end will set us free. So we just ask for your blessing this morning, and we ask these things, Lord Jesus, in your name and for your name's sake. Amen. Well, there's a little phrase, and I guess depending on what translation you use, it's going to have an impact on how quickly you get what it is that I will be speaking of. But the first phrase I'd like to give to you is a phrase that only appears once in the entire scriptures, from Old Testament to New Testament, from Genesis to Revelation. It only appears once, and it goes like this: never do it again. Never do it again. Now, when you think of that phrase, you'd say, well, that's... pick up the mic. There we go. When you hear that phrase, whoa, yeah, I'm going to lower it a little more now. When you hear that phrase, never do it again, you might say, well, I know the Bible. I bet you I can think of a lot of things that God would tell me in the scriptures to never do again. But really, this only appears one time. Let me give you the next phrase that goes along with it. Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. Never do it again. Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. Never do it again. What is this that this is being spoken of? Something that one would battle with, set their hand against, and remember to never do it again? What is this? This next hint here. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. This is one to remember as we go forward. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. We read, shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. What is this that's being spoken of? I'll give you a hint. It's an animal. We're talking about an animal here. And God is the one talking about the animal. And this animal, as you go through and you realize some of the descriptions of it, it just gets your imagination going. It just gets your imagination going as to what this creature must have been like. Let me give you a few more details about this creature. He has mighty power. Mighty power. And terrible teeth. Terrible teeth all around. I would love to kind of plug in and find out what your imaginations are going with right now. Mighty power, terrible teeth, and then all around him are scales. All around him are scales. The neat thing about this word scales is it literally means shields. And as you try and imagine this creature that's just full of scales all around, It's neat to get the idea of what it means that it's surrounded by shields. Now, if someone goes into war and they go to battle, in the old days anyways, you'd take a sword and you would take a shield. And that shield would, you'd raise that shield up and protect yourself from the fight that was in front of you, from the sword or the javelin or the spear or the arrow. You'd lift up that sword and you'd protect yourself. Well, this creature is just covered with these shields that are protecting it in all places. And it says about these shields that his rows of scales are his pride. They're shut up tightly as with a seal. One is so near another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together and cannot be parted. That's how close these shields are. There's nothing that can get in. Not even air can get in between the shields. I don't know if you remember, if some of you have read the book The Hobbit. I still remember reading that as a young man. And I remember there was this... Oh, wait, I can't really say that yet, can I? I'm getting ahead of myself. Because I might actually give away a little bit. Let me give you a few more details before we get to that. He's so protected by his shields that we read that if someone were to try to attack him, they wouldn't even be able to hurt him. God says, though the sword reaches him, it cannot avail him. And I like that idea. Though the sword happens to reach him, if anyone can get close enough to this creature with a sword and swing away and land a blow on this creature, it cannot avail. Wow. Those shields are so protective. God says a spear does not avail either. A dart, a javelin, he regards iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. These things that are supposed to represent strength to this creature, it's like something that you could just snap without any effort. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones become like stubble to him. Darts are regarded as straw. He laughs at the threat of javelins. How about another hint? Some of you may already know what this is. Here's another hint. He likes the water. He likes the water. God says about him that he makes the deep boil like a pot. He leaves a shining wake behind him. One would think that the deep had white hair. And as I meditated on this a little bit, you try and gather, what is it that's being communicated here? You have this creature, it's in the water, and as with a boat going through the water, leaving this great wake behind it. Well, that's what this creature does. It leaves this great wake behind it. And in fact, there's so much activity in the water. There's so much foam and bubbles that the whole surface of the water appears white. And in a poetic sense, God is saying, one would think that the deep had white hair. So how do you understand that? Well, if you think about the deep sea, and all the way at the bottom of the sea, it's as if it were the feet of the sea. And as you raise up to the surface of the water, you're going up the body of the sea. And when you get to the top, you're at its head. And on top of its head is white hair, gray hair. Because of all the activity of the water and all the turbulence and the foam and the bubbles on the surface of it, one would think that the deep had gray hair. All right, I'm going to tell you what it is. Actually, this might frustrate you a little, but we really don't know what it is. You know, imagine I closed in prayer right now. Thank you. And, we really don't know what this creature is. It's something that's said to be unidentified in the Bible. It's it's called Leviathan. I've heard that even today they still use the word to speak of things in the sea that they don't quite know what they are. An animal of unknown identity. But we do have a name, Leviathan. Anyone have an idea who God was talking to about Leviathan? Job. Why don't you turn there with me to chapter 41 of Job. And a lot of the details that I've already been speaking of, you'd find here in Job chapter 41. And let's pick up a few more glimpses of how we can imagine this creature. And I think this is the one I felt like I needed to stop short on when I was talking about the Hobbit, because I hadn't gotten to this detail yet. Look at verse 18 of Job 41. Job is right before Psalms. So if you're looking for it, Job chapter 41. And look at verse 18. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lights. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke goes out of his nostrils as from a boiling pot, and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals. And here we go. A flame goes out of his mouth. A flame goes out of his mouth. What in the world is this creature? I've shared some of these things with some children, and they don't have any problem saying, "This is a dragon. This is a dragon." It sure sounds like it to me. Fire going out of its mouth. Now, I know there's perhaps some here that could do a little better justice to this, but there is a creature today, even, that's alive today. If you think it's too fantastic, too much for storybooks, to imagine a creature that could breathe fire, we actually have a bit of evidence today that something like that is not that hard to imagine. It's a little tiny thing. Greg, you know what it is? What is it? Yeah, the Bombador beetle is an amazing little creature. This creature apparently has these three chemicals, if I get it right. Two of them, when they are released through, through its rear, when it's being attacked by an enemy or it feels any kind of danger, it releases these two chemicals, which when they unite, these elements, when they unite, they cause a bit of a, would you say, an explosion? A little bit of a burst? And any creature that had intentions on devouring this little beetle has a change of mind. Now, there's one other chemical, if I could say it that way, in that creature. It's the third one. This one is a very important one. It's one that actually has a neutralizing aspect that prevents the beetle from being blown up. So he has this protective way to protect even himself from these two chemicals within him. By the way, this is just a wonderful example how evolution, especially aspects of it are just ridiculous, because you can't have this creature evolving over a period of time. All of these features have to be there at the same time. One can imagine, okay, let's say he evolved the two chemicals, but he didn't involve the one that protected him. And the first time he felt in danger, he let these things release, and then he exploded. And as he's laying there and dying, he says, I got to do something about this. I got to evolve here or something. I'm dying here. They all have to be there at the same time. Another example that someone had shared, I thought this was kind of humorous, that you have a giraffe, which the mechanism in the neck of the giraffe that brings the blood all the way up to the head, all of these little compartments have to be in this neck of the giraffe because it needs to bring that blood up so high. But they're also there to protect, because when the giraffe leans over and puts its head all the way down to the ground to eat something, and that blood rushes through that neck, if those compartments weren't there, it wasn't designed just as it is, you know what would happen? Its head would probably explode from the pressure. So again, you can imagine this giraffe laying on the ground. First time it ever bent over to eat something, its head exploded, and he's laying there saying, I got to do something about this. I lean over, my head explodes, this is going to kill me. All the parts have to be there at the same time. God designed it from the very beginning. Well, this little beetle helps to give us a little bit of an idea, even today, that these things were possible. Now, some may speculate as to whether this creature really existed. Might I add to... might be a hard thing to hear. Could it still exist? I mean, come on. The depths of the sea? Who really understands what's in the depths of the sea? I don't know. I'm just saying. I haven't seen it. I haven't even seen the Loch Ness, whatever. I'm just saying. We just don't know, do we, what is in the depths of the seas. And I believe this was a very real creature. I've talked to people who, they've spoken about how the idea of a dragon, it's found in cultures everywhere. How has that happened? I was talking to a Chinese woman. She's married to a believer. And she says that in China, the dragon is so elevated and just people just respect that creature so much that they will actually hold off having children until they can have children in the year of the dragon because it's good luck. So she asked me, she asked about the Bible and the dragon and what does the Bible have to say? You know, for them it's good luck. I said, well, I said, as far as the Bible's concerned, it's really not associated it's associated with Satan for the most part. Satan himself is called the dragon. Satan himself is called the dragon. Many of the things you might even read here in Job 41 might make you think of Satan, but I think that this is a real creature. And certainly other cultures would not elevate a dragon if it was only known to be representative of Satan. There was something powerful just to be respected about this animal, and it even breathes fire out of its mouth. Look down a little bit farther to verse 33. It says, on earth there is nothing like him, which is made without fear. He beholds every high thing. He is the king over all the children of pride. And there's one thing that makes us think of Satan. Who is the one who is the Lord and the ruler of all those who are prideful? And he is the king of pride, no doubt. But here is a creature, there is nothing on earth like him. It is made without fear. Without fear. What an incredible creature. Now, as I was reading this chapter, as it starts off, we're going to go back to verse 1. I couldn't help but kind of find getting a bit of a chuckle as I meditated and trying to imagine what it was that God was saying here in these first few verses. See if you can imagine it yourself here as we read it. Look at verse 1. Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? And imagine this young boy, maybe about 12 years old. He's got a fishing pole. He's going down to the sea. He's got his worms. And he passes someone in town and says, where are you going? I'm going fishing. Oh yeah, what you hoping to catch? Leviathan. You know, like he's going to cast in this hook, you know, and he's going to bring up this huge monster of a beast. Another portion that says, you know, when this creature rises up, even the mighty are afraid. Even the mighty are afraid. What are you going to do? Cast in your hook and pull him up? And you see this little 12-year-old kid dragging along Leviathan back home again. He's caught it down at the sea. It's just a ridiculous thought. Look at verse 3. In fact, I was sharing with this with someone, and the New King James, I missed it in the New King James. It was another translation that kind of brought it out. I'm not sure which one it was off the top of my head, but in verse 3, will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? The idea of pleading, please, please. And you got this huge creature. Is he going to make many supplications to you? He's going to, oh, please, please let me. It's just a ridiculous thought that he would speak softly to us and make requests of us. Would you please let me? This fearsome and mighty creature. It's a ridiculous thought. Look at the next one in verse 4. Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant forever? Imagine sitting at a table as you're drawing up a covenant, a contract, and here you are sitting there, and next to you, you know, however many stories high is this huge creature. And you're going to go into contract with him, and you sign your portion of it, and he's going to be your servant. You're going to have a contract with him. And you turn this thing over to him and say, okay, go ahead and you sign there. He takes his big monstrous hand fin, whatever, I don't know, and grabs his pen, puts his big X on it, and agrees to be your servant as you go into covenant with him. That's a ridiculous thought. I think that's the point the Lord's trying to make here. It's a ridiculous thought. But here's the one I think I enjoyed imagining the most. Verse 5. Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you leash him for your maidens? And really, it could be, or will you leash him for your girls? So just thinking about any of you with parents that have girls, you know, Maybe you bring home a little kitten, or a little puppy, maybe a gerbil, rabbit, something like that. Imagine bringing home Leviathan for your girls. You put a leash around it, this huge fire-breathing, scaly, sharp-teethed creature. You got a leash around it, and you hand it to your little girls and say, here you go. And they go and dress him up in Barbie clothes or whatever. The thought of it is just, again, it's just ridiculous to think that you could do any of these things with this creature. Well, I skipped a part, a very important part. I did this so that I could tell you more about Leviathan, but now I'm going to read you part of what I read before, but this time you're going to hear a question that God asked Job, and it will help us to know the whole reason why God was why he was taking up this creature and talking to Job about Leviathan. In fact, maybe before I do that, just a brief summary of where we're at in the story of Job. I don't know how many of you have read this book. Sometimes it's a bit painstaking because you got to get through all the conversations of his friends. And Job says of his friends, oh, that you would be silent and that it would be your wisdom. So it's like, well, if he wants them to be silent, why am I forcing myself to read through all this? But it is the Word of God, and there's got to be some profit to reading it. And what happened to Job? Job was someone to be highly esteemed, for sure. There's not too many people that God himself boasts of. But God boasted about Job. And you remember who he boasted of Job to? Satan himself. He boasted of his servant Job. He spoke highly of his servant Job to Satan and said to him, consider, is there anyone like him on all the face of the earth? Is there anyone like him? Satan was ready. He was ready to say, you know, does he fear you for nothing? You've put a hedge around him. You've protected him. Let me attack him, and we'll see what happens. Two waves of attacks the Lord permitted. Didn't allow Satan to kill him. But oh, the attacks, how grievous they were, and the things that Satan did to him, to his family, to everything that he owned, and to his flesh, to his body. What misery was brought upon Job. And Job, what a godly man. He says those famous words. What does he say? He says, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord. Are you kidding me? How does he do that? How do you have all that takes place in his life and he says, blessed be the name of the Lord. And still he worships the Lord. What a righteous and godly man. But in speaking to Job, God, out of the whirlwind, something went awry. Something is wrong because God is scolding Job. What happened? If we were to go back to the first chapter, I'll submit to you that here's my hint as to where to start thinking. The first wave of attacks that Satan brings forth, it says about Job that in all this, Job did not charge God with wrong. He did not sin, I'm sorry, nor charge God with wrong. That's the statement that is made about Job after the first wave of attacks from Satan. But the second wave, there's a subtle difference. I don't want to read too much into it, but it's there. Take it for what it's worth, it's there. And this is all that could be said. It's still a great thing to be said of Job, but there is a difference between the first statement and the second one. The second one says this. After the second wave of attacks, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. That's peculiar. The first time it says, he didn't charge God with wrong. He didn't sin or charge God with wrong. The second time it says, he did not sin with his lips. And I began to wonder if something began to take place in his heart. And he began to go down that direction that led eventually to God having to speak to him out of the whirlwind and bring up this creature to him. And we're going to end with seeing why he brings up this creature to him. What had happened to Job? I think Elihu might have been on it. You know, he's got three friends there. They seem pretty much worthless. And then there's this one guy, he's the youngest guy. He doesn't say anything. We don't even know he's there until the end of the book. All of a sudden, the youngest one speaks up and says, I figured that age should speak, so I kept silent, but now I will speak. And what Elihu is upset about, I think he's right on. He's upset with Job's friends, and he's upset with Job. Here's what he's mad about. He's upset with Job's friends because all of Job's friends keep saying, Job, you must have done something wrong. You must have done something wrong. This is not the way God works. He doesn't punish the righteous like this. You must have done something wrong. But Elihu's mad at them because they can't find anything wrong with him. They can't find anything wrong with him. And so he's upset at Job's friends for accusing him of wrong and not being able to find anything wrong. But he's mad at Job because Job is looking to justify himself rather than God. And I think this is where Job went wrong. Job was righteous. He had done nothing to deserve the things that were coming upon him and the attacks that Satan had brought to him. All the misery, all the suffering, all the trial that he was enduring, it wasn't like he had done anything to bring that upon him. And so he was right to feel that he was innocent. He was right to feel that he was righteous before God and blameless. God himself gives that testimony of Job. But he begins to move to a place where, in order to justify himself, he calls on God to justify himself. He wants to get into the courtroom with God and overcome him with his case, so to speak. So God, in addressing this issue, brings up this creature. And what's his point? He spends so much time talking about the fearsomeness, the awesomeness of this mammoth beast, breathing fire, full of scales. Why does he bring up this creature? Let's go back to verse 8. Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. Never do it again. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. And then here you go. Who then is able to stand against me? I just appreciate this lesson so much. And I hope I learn it. I think maybe I've learned it to a degree. I may have to learn it again. I may have to learn it in a deeper way. God has brought up this whole creature and says, you wouldn't have the audacity to go against him. You wouldn't raise up a weapon and strive with him. You wouldn't be so fierce that you would stir him up and take your stand against this creature. Why are you fighting against me? Why are you taking your stand against me? You know, there's when people are going through things, you know, there are certainly, this could be a different message. This could be a different message when those who are going through such difficulties and trials and suffering to come along and comfort and show of God's love and show of his compassion and show of his the way all things do work together for good. But we also have to take this lesson to heart, and I hope you won't mind if I'm bringing out this lesson rather than the other ones to say, you know, there's a place for wrestling with God. There's a place for asking questions. I mean, even the Lord himself, when he was on the cross, said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But to contend with him, to call on him to justify the things that he is doing, we got a lot of nerve. What arrogance that I would set myself against God. Who in the world do I think I am? It's just, you meditate on that. You're like, I look back in my life and I see that I did that. And you know what I think about myself when I look back and saw that I strove with God? You know what I think about myself? What one word comes to mind when I think that I set myself against him and fought him? What one word comes to mind? I say, you were an idiot. Greg, you got that? You were an idiot. I mean, it's just absolute foolishness. It's ridiculous to set myself against God. And what pride. What pride. And Satan will look, says, who's going to set themselves against God? Who has pride? I'll lead you. I'll lead you in rebellion against him. Something else. You know, I don't know what it is that perhaps causes people to set themselves against God more than anything else, but I imagine if I was to poll you and ask you, what do you think is the number one reason in the world today why people set themselves against God? I imagine the number one answer would probably be this: the loss of a loved one. It's an easy thing to find oneself angry at God for that. And these things are hard and they're difficult. But why would we fight God? How he loves us. How compassionate and patient and good he is to us. Why would we strive with him? We may not understand. We may have questions. We may ache and we may lift our requests to God. But in humility ought we to do it. In humility. And in faith and in trust, if at all possible, in faith and in trust. For it says, the Lord says through Isaiah, woe to him who strives with his maker. Well, any hope of overcoming him is false. Go ahead, try and make your case. You want to get into a courtroom with God, make your case. I will prove that I am right and there is no justification. God, give me a reason for what you're doing. Any hope of overcoming him is false. And Job, he learned this. He laid his hand on God, so to speak, and he remembered the battle. And I think we can assume he would never do it again. He says, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? This is what Job says to God. I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. I know that you can do everything. This is what Job says to God. I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And Job was humbled. And he never laid his hand in battle against God again. The last verse I'll just close with. It's a wonderful verse. It's in Psalm 18:30, and it says this. As for God, his way is perfect. You know, there's another verse in Deuteronomy. I don't know what it is. Someone shared it with me, and it's his works are perfect. His ways are perfect. His works are perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield. I like the way the word shield comes up again. He is a shield to all who trust in him. Oh, that we should just humbly accept that everything he does is perfect. You know, I can imagine when I get to heaven and I'm there with the Lord and maybe looking over my life and I say, watch how he moved in my life and the things that he did, the decisions that he made in my life and how he intervened. I just can't imagine standing next to him and saying, you know, Lord, I probably would have done that a little different. Actually, I probably would have, and I would have screwed it up. But you know, you can't imagine saying, God, you know, you really should have done that another way. Everything, when the time comes, it's going to be so clear. And we say, you know what, Lord, you know that thing there? that you did, it was perfect. And that thing over there, you know, that you allowed that, your involvement in that was perfect. Why would I have ever held anything against you? It's a great lesson. And it'd be great to learn it. And maybe learn it anew. God is trustworthy, and all His ways are perfect. Let's remain humble. Maybe wrestle with Him, lift our questions and our aching before Him when we go through things. But may we not contend with the One who loves us so very much and gave His only Son in order to prove it. Let's pray. Our great God, I'll remind us again just how great You are. You are the living God. The eternal One who's made all of us, and there's not a person in this room whose breath is not in Your hand. And we just take to heart this lesson. As You spoke to Job, such a righteous and good man, any of us would long to be just like him. And yet, our God, we realize he went too far in his thoughts, in his heart. He called on You to justify the things that were taking place in his life. And he set himself against You in one measure or another. And You brought up this great and fearsome creature. We're delighted to have learned so much about him. But the point was that Job would not, nor would any man, contend with this creature. What nerve do we have? What pride do we have? What arrogance that we would contend with You. Oh, our God, we pray that You would keep us humble no matter what we go through. We would trust You and keep ourselves humble before You. We know that we can do this because Your grace abounds to us. So we pray for that. We want to honor You and we want to trust You no matter what. We ask these things, Lord Jesus, in Your name and for Your name's sake. Amen.